Michelle and I were in San Diego this week. I spoke at an event in El Cajon. We're watching the conservative side of California is poorly organized, and but they're coming together, and it's a grassroots effort, and they're doing these events up and down the state, and I've volunteered to do that for them. And I was their keynote speaker, and they've got a number of folks coming and presenting what they're doing in the state and trying to unify. And for the keynote, they give you 10 minutes, so it's like a 6-hour and 20-minute round trip for 10 minutes speaking. But you know what? It's worth it because these folks are really committed to turning the state around. And by golly, we need help. We're racing New Mexico to the bottom. Now LA has California now has the highest sales tax in the country as a result of the increase in LA. We're burdening our people. They were looking at the value of a dollar throughout the country, and every state in the union is about a dollar for dollar, but in California, it's 80 cents on the dollar. They're working all their citizenry, and folks are finding it harder and harder to live here, and the ones that are remaining to fight, they're committed and they're unifying, and so I'm committed to helping them do that. And I don't know if you saw the protests yesterday at Lynn. I heard about it. I didn't see it. It's happening across the country with any city that has an Indivisible organization. You have Indivisible Conejo. Indivisible is a George Soros-run organization. They're paid. They bring in their protesters, and then they try to incite, you know, it's insane. But as I was watching these across the country, I'm mesmerized. You know, they want green energy, and to prove that they love green energy, they burn Teslas. So remember, the issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. It's just a transference of wealth. And it's frightening to them what's happening. They're taking our asymmetrical economy that is run by countries creating us to be the debtor nation. They're taking all of our manufacturing and giving us all their plastic worthless goods. You go through America, take 10 items in your house, and 9 of the 10 are made in China. You go to China, and none of them say made in America. You go to Korea, doesn't say made in America. You go to Vietnam, doesn't say made in America. You go to Europe, you know, there's no American cars there, but there's BMWs, and there's Mercedes, and there's Toyotas, and Datsun, so that's a long ago. Hyundai, all that stuff. Korean made, Japanese made, German made, Swedish made, but they don't take our cars. And what happened is this tariff issue, and a lot of you are scared. Your stock portfolio's been really hit heavy, and you're getting ready to retire, and now you're like, what am I going to do now? I understand it. I get it. A lot of folks are scared. My son called me. He goes, Dad, what do I do? I go, I don't know, son. I've never been invested in the stock market. That's your problem. And and it's gone down 4%. It'll probably go a little bit more. It's a recalibrating of the economy. And here's the interesting thing. People are shocked, and they're saying it's going to lead us into a recession and a depression. Let's remember that the depression that occurred in the fall in the stock market happened in 1929. And that was done by Wall Street, not Main Street. And they say, well, no, it was tariffs. It was the Smoot-Hawley Act. The Smoot-Hawley Act didn't come until 1930. And that was punitive tariffs where, you know, all the countries were struggling through the Great Depression, and we did punitive tariffs, which created a tailspin. These are not punitive tariffs. These are compensatory tariffs. We're just equaling what they're doing to us. And we're just leveling the playing field so that, and we tell them, look, the tariffs will go down. It's just one thing's required, just manufacture here in the United States. And we're watching as manufacturing's returning, people are investing in the country. It's gonna take a little while to redesign the economy. 9% of America, 9% of the population of America constitutes 94% of all investment in the stock market. So the remaining 6% of the stock market is held by a little under 50% of America. So almost 50% of America is not even invested in the stock market. 9% of America is heavily invested, and then the remaining small part are invested. But to you, it's a lot. To that 9%, the companies that are really struggling in the tariffs are the ones that have shipped all their manufacturing overseas. That's why Apple's struggling, because they make all their stuff in China. And here's how it all occurred. The tariffs occurred because at the conclusion of World War II, the Lend-Lease program with England, when Churchill, at the time, the British pound sterling was the currency of the world. And England, you know, the sun didn't set on the British Empire. But now they were the last standing in Western Europe as Hitler was running roughshod over all of Europe. And Churchill held his ground, but they never built a defense. And so we sent over equipment, but we did the Lend-Lease where we basically just took all their reserves and sent them our equipment. We became a manufacturing hub. A lot of folks are saying, you know, the Department of Government Efficiency, DOGE, is an unelected, Elon Musk is unelected, and he is. And so is the cabinet. They're all unelected. But they campaigned on it, and Elon Musk was with the president everywhere he went. He says, we're going to create the Department, you know, of Government Efficiency, and we're going to cut the bloated waste in the government. And they've sent in the titans of industry. I don't know if you've seen the interview with Bret Baier. If you haven't, you need to. You need to. And in this interview with Bret Baier, these titans of industry are talking about how they're not destroying anyone's Social Security. They're not taking away any of those benefits. They're not taking away Medicaid. They're making it efficient and protecting it. And 40% of the calls made to the Social Security Administration are fraudulent calls of people trying to steal your numbers. And they're still, they're in the age of antiquation. They're probably still using abacuses there. It's crazy. And these guys have come in and they're cleaning it all up. And people are saying, oh, they're unelected officials. Well, the people who are screaming the most are the ones that have the most vested interest in the way that they're gutting us. How do you go as an elected official making a little over $200,000 a year and you have nothing in your portfolio, and when you leave office you're worth $15 million? And it's not just Democrats, it's Republicans too. And now you come in and you have a guy who's an outsider and he's doing all these things, and people are a little nervous and they start to listen to the narrative and everyone's buying into it, and yet they keep going. And as they're reducing the cost of government, they're removing the bloat. In addition, they're removing regulations so we can start to build industry and return jobs back to America. You know, it used to be at the conclusion of Trump's first term of office, they had the highest number of Americans visiting Europe for the first time. At the conclusion of Biden's first and last term, we have the highest number of folks on assistance and going to food banks to survive. Just happened like that. And you look at it and you say, how do we fix this? It's a complete fundamental change in the economy of America. We're going from being a debtor nation where we sell our paper and we receive their junk. And we're a consumer industry. We don't make anything anymore. You'd be hard-pressed to find. And, you know, most of the jobs in America are attorneys, financial planners. I'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in the room who's a manufacturer. There might be one or two. And you may be a tradesperson, but you're fixing equipment and you're fixing machinery that was made in another country. And now we're returning all of the manufacturing back to the United States. What does that mean? That means that instead of having two folks go to work and pay exorbitant taxes and watch as our wealth is being transferred to other countries, we're gonna have one breadwinner and we get to spend more time as a family. People see this, but it's gonna require a change, a fundamental change. And we've been living off of this paper currency where we're not creating anything and we're shipping all of our wealth overseas and making. Now, at the end of World War II with the Lend-Lease program, the British Empire was bankrupt. As was all of Europe, because they had just endured a vicious war. In America, with the exception of Pearl Harbor, we had been untouched. And the titans of industry had gotten together in World War II, equal if I think this group of titans is greater than the ones in World War II, but you had Ford and all the others that got together, and they saved America by implementing all their understanding of a free capital market. And they started to put this together. And at the end of World War II, we had all the resources, we had all the manufacturing. And they were all the debtor nations and they needed our stuff. And we had a trade surplus and we were shipping it. And all of a sudden we started to assist them and we allowed them to do tariffs so that they could gain money. And they put tariffs on our goods, but they wouldn't allow us to put tariffs on theirs. And now what's happened, because they've all taken advantage of us, and we started to do all of their defense. We paid for Japan's defense, we paid for Germany's defense, we paid for NATO's defense. And now what's happening is we're calling our marker. We've watched as for the last 50 years, all of our manufacturing has left and we're bringing it back to the country. And what it's gonna do is it's gonna create wealth for the middle class, which is hard. And we're gonna go through a transitional period and it's difficult. And a lot of folks wanna give up because your 401k dropped. I'm not making light of it. It affects all of us. But the question is, how are we going to deal with $36 trillion of debt? The room is primarily gray in the room because you reflect me and I'm getting gray. But I want to tell you, look at any young person you see in here and look at them. They come into this world and they're in debt because of what we've done. We've leveraged their future. And as I was burdened by this and watching as Americans are panicking over something you've become accustomed to and feeding off of high sugar diet that is financially unsustainable. And now we have someone coming in to recalibrate it and give your children a future. It made me think of our nation from this passage. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. We're a debtor nation. You combine the rest of the world's debt, it doesn't equal ours. Almost $37 trillion of debt. Debt. A billion is 1,000 million. A trillion is 1,000 billion. How do you process that? A trillion, 1,000 billion. A billion is 1,000 million. And we're $36 trillion in debt. The interest on the debt is greater than our defense spending. It's unsustainable. And there's a corrective measure. The president ran on it. He was elected on it. And now everyone's panicking because their 401ks are struggling. All of the industries that you're invested in that are dropping are all manufacturing overseas. Now, what's going to happen? Anyone remember 1980? Vaguely? Okay. I remember Reagan got into office, and I remember Jimmy Carter, interest rates were at 20%. Do you remember that? 17%? Interest rates for a home. My dad had lost his business. We didn't know if we were going to survive. I remember the stress, and I was 16 years old. And then all the gas stations were shut. The president, Carter, would come on, and he says, you know, you all have to wear a sweater and turn down the thermostat. And America's never going to see the golden age again. And I remember Reagan came into office and all the gas stations were open and the hostages were freed. And they told me in the Biden administration, we'll never be able to resolve the border issue. I guess it didn't require all the stuff they said it needed, just need a new president. Yeah. But I remember Paul Volcker, and I remember they started to put into the supply side economics, and they started to do all these things, and the stock market started to struggle. Oh, and then we went to inflation, right? And I remember interest rates went up for the housing market. This was 1980. By 1982, the economy was exploding. By 84, they said that Reagan wouldn't be reelected. He'd had an assassination attempt on him. Sounds familiar. And then all of a sudden, by 1984, he wins 49 of 50 states. Mondale, he was a penny looking for change. And that was an unequaled time in American history. And then we go through this, and we're watching as Republicans and Democrats are becoming a uniparty, and then an outsider comes in. And I say all this because he understands the danger of debt, how it leverages our children and our grandchildren's future. We're going to have to stomach changes in order to survive this. And this is where we're going. Manufacturing returns, that means there's going to be really good jobs for our kids. Now, as I was doing this, I know that I've touched on this passage of scripture before, but I thought it fitting because when I was in El Cajon and they asked me to talk, I shared this. And it occurred to me that it's a scripture that is very timely for our circumstances right now. So if you have a Bible, open up to 2 Kings chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, these folks walking down the aisles will give you one if you just raise your hand. 2 Kings chapter 20. We're not going to stand yet. Thank you, dear. We're not going to stand yet. I'm not finished with my lengthy introduction. Hezekiah is a king of Judah. Prior to his reign, God had spoken to the nation of Israel that would ultimately be separated into two different kingdoms. Hezekiah would be ruling over Judah. This would be established through the throne of David. After David would come Solomon. But prior to David, prior to Solomon, prior to Saul, God spoke to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, and he gave them an outline of what he required of them and how they would flourish as a nation. And then God spoke to Solomon when he dedicated the temple, and he showed us what is necessary for a nation to flourish and how that nation is to turn back to God when they're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong. I mean, the passage says that the borrower is a slave to the lender and the poor serve the rich. But then it comes to this place where Hezekiah, he's leading the nation, and he's told something that frightens him. And we're going to take a look at it. Please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'm going to pick up at verse 1. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And so they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" We'll cover that momentarily. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your provision for us. We thank you for the leadership of our nation. We thank you for the heart's desire that we're to have no debt but to love. We thank you that we're doing the hard thing and we're doing it first. We thank you, Lord, for the commitment of our president, who is not moved by all the whining and crying. He's doing what he said he was going to do. He didn't surprise anyone. He's honoring his word. And so, Lord, I pray that this nation would have a new birth of freedom, that we would no longer be a debtor nation, that we would be concerned not for ourselves, but for our children and our children's children for generations to come. Lord, please. I pray that you'd minister to us now, calm and quiet our anxiousness. Let us just calm down like a weaned child, that we would honor you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a peace that would surpass all understanding. Lord, we commit this to you now. Comfort us by your word. Minister to all who are present in the hearing of my voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Bless you. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Well, the clock's ticking for all of us. I don't know the day or the hour of my departure. I've been by the bedside of a number of folks who've passed. The most profound for me was the passing of my mother. She was given an interesting gift from the Lord. She had a spot on her lung. She had smoked like a chimney most of her life, and she was in her mid-80s. She didn't want that spot anymore, and the doctor convinced her that surgery would work, which I thought was absolutely stupid. Cutting into the lungs of an 85-year-old woman, really? But it was her life, and she had the surgery. And I remember walking into her hospital room, and she had the tubes there, and she was recovering. We didn't know how it would go. And after the doctor did the surgery, he went on vacation. That's really a wonderful surgeon. And there she is in the hospital room. And I remember walking in, and I was a young minister at the time. I remember walking in, and it was a profound understanding in my heart that I wasn't walking in as her son, but as her minister. And her back was to me as she was looking out the window, and she looked over her shoulder, and she saw me, and she looked back out the window. And I quietly came in and sat in her peripheral vision to the right. And she looked out the window, and she said to me without looking at me, she said, "Rob, have I made a mistake?" I said, "Mom, what do you mean?" She says, "Having the surgery so late in life." Now, these words left my mouth. I had never heard them before. I didn't even know what they meant. Now, I've heard them since, and I do know what they mean now, but I didn't then. I don't even know how the words came out. I remember when they were leaving my mouth, I'm like, ugh. She goes, "Rob, have I made a mistake?" I said, "You know, Mom, it's the economy of God's grace." And then she said, "What does that mean?" I'm like, "I don't know. I just said it." No, I knew James. It said, "If any man lacks wisdom, he need but ask of God. God will give freely to him who asks." And I was just quiet until God put something on my heart. And I thought it was profound what I said, to the point where I go, "Man, I got to get the tape on that one. That's really good." And I said, "Well, Mom, if the surgery's successful, you'll get more time with us. And if it's not," and I was thinking in my head, "if it's not, you'll get to see the finish line. And you can finish well." That scared me when those words left my mouth. I love my mom. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, "That's lovely." I think, "Well, thank you." I was just as shocked. She said, "That's lovely." And it was almost like her heart settled. And I've been by the bedside of many people who've passed. Hers was probably the most profound. Not just because she was my mother. She was placing blessings on the grandkids. She took it seriously. It was powerful. It was a gift. She saw the finish line and she finished well. God showed her the number of her days. And she finished well. It's amazing how we're born into this life and we don't cherish every day. We have a bank account of time and every day we withdraw until it's at zero. And do we use it wisely? And when we're given a call, like you have 3 months to live, all of a sudden every day even matters more. Wouldn't it be amazing if we live like we were truly dying, as a country song goes? Well, Hezekiah's given that gift. You're going to die. Go get your house in order. Finish well. Now, when you're faced with mortality and the doctor says something like cancer, and you have 3 months to live, they're practicing physicians, and God can perform miracles, and he has, and other times he's done a great miracle where he gives you a brand new body, eternal in the heavens. But when you're given that terminal statement, you see that line, you see the finish line, there's a couple of ways to respond. My very dear friend, Bob Gainsley, he was my age, he's a little bit older by 2 months. Bob and I were real close. And Bob had survived 2 bouts of cancer, and he'd beat them both. And he was a beloved teacher at El Camino Real High School, and he loved the Lord, and he was a faithful friend. He just loved these kids, and he sacrificially lived. He took care of his grandmother. He took care of his parents. He'd lost an older brother. He was the remaining child. His parents, he cared for them. And I remember it was the conclusion of the school year, and he wasn't feeling well. He went to the doctor, and he called me. And I go, "Hey, how'd the doctor's visit go?" And he goes, "That's not good." I go, "What, Mom?" He goes, "It's back." I go, "The cancer's back?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "It's in my lungs, my liver, my kid, you know, it was everywhere. And I go, what's God telling you? He said, God's telling me I'm going home. Because he's a fighter. And I go, you sure he's telling you? He goes, yeah, no, he's telling me I'm going home. I go, all right, well, let's pray for a quick passing. He goes, all right. From the time he was diagnosed to the time he stepped off this earth, it was less than 3 weeks. And I was his trustee, his caretaker, whatever it was. And we didn't even have time to get hospice in. He just went so rapidly. And he had two real bad days, and then he was with the Lord. And we would read out of Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and you know, he'd get some rest. And it was a really sweet time. And he was excited about seeing Jesus. And he did. He went to be with the Lord. Now, there's others where you get that statement from the doctor, and you sense the Lord telling you to fight it. It's kind of like those of you who are single, and if you have a desire to be married, I have to tell you something. You don't have the gift of singleness. God's giving you that desire to be married. Now, if he takes that desire away where you're content, that's called the gift of singleness, but it's not good that man should be alone, and it's a gift from God that you have that gift of singleness, but just because you're single doesn't mean you have the gift of singleness. If you long to be with somebody. So God has this way of doing these things in our life, and he speaks to us in those moments. Well, when Isaiah heard his finish line, he wept. He cried out to God. He just started beseeching the Lord. He turned his face to the wall. He prayed to the Lord. He says, remember now, Lord, I pray how I've walked before you in truth and a loyal heart. I've done all this good in your sight. He was just begging God. I don't want to die. I want to do good in the land. I want to serve you. And he just cries out to the Lord. Well, Isaiah the prophet's heading out after he gives a death sentence to Hezekiah. And as he gets into the middle court of the temple or of the palace, the Lord speaks to Isaiah. He says, go back and tell him I'm giving him 15 more years. And he goes back and he tells him he got 15 more years. Now, imagine the delight. The God of the universe tells you, all right, you were going to be dead in a couple days, but you get 15 more years. What would you do with those 15 years? What would you do with those 15 years? Now, he wants to make sure that this is legit. And so this is what he says to Isaiah. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. He shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? You decide. You pick it. And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow on a sundial. It's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees because that's the direction of the sun. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. Move the sun for me, if you would. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and the Lord brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. God says, you get a new lease on life. And he gives him a miracle. He gives him a miracle. He moves the sun. Now he knows he's got 15 years. He's been given a miracle, a new lease on life. I remember January of 2020. It was just depressing. Crawling out of a hole so deep you had to look up to see down. Remember the president was being brought in, indicted, impeached, facing 700 years in prison. All of the people worked with him. They raided his house. They went through Melania's underwear drawer. They humiliated them. The lawfare was vile. They went after anyone affiliated with him. They came after members of our congregation. The witch trials of January 6th were nauseating. I remember it. I'd never seen anything like it in America. And then going through the oppression that we went through with the lockdowns and the government overreach, the calling the church non-essential, all the things that they did. The censorship, the propaganda, the lawfare. It just seemed as though it was over. It was a death sentence. And to have hope, I remember that. People were looking to you like, well, what do we do now? And quietly, I'm like, I don't know. But I also would find strength in the Lord because I would remember, look, I'm not in charge of the outcome. I'm in charge of the obedience. It makes it really simple. And that's a really good gift to have in California, to realize I'm not in charge of the outcome, but the obedience. It's all we got in California. We lose everything. And yet the Lord would sustain me with that. Just do the right thing. That's all we got to do. Just do the right thing. And so we'd do that. We'd stand in defiance of the lockdowns. We'd do the right thing. And I was sitting at a dinner on Friday night. Michelle and I were there. We were invited. And we were the youngest at the table. And there was one active duty military officer. He's a captain in the Navy. He had actually started at 17 years of age, enlisted, got to the rank of E5 as a Mustang 8 years in, and then became an officer, and ends up getting the rank of 06 as a captain. It's called a Mustang. It's an amazing accomplishment. And he's overseeing, I won't go into detail because you don't need to know who he is. If you're military, you could probably figure it out if I tell you his duty station. But he oversees everything in the country on one specific issue, and it's big. And he's sitting next to another 06 captain, retired, who was a commanding officer of a base, and I won't say which one. And this active duty captain, his wife is there with their two kids, and it's a really precious family. You can just tell they're salt of the earth. And the retired 06 next to him is a little bit arrogant, kind of full of himself, and super liberal. He sat at the wrong table. And he goes, "What's your take on the signal gate?" I go, "What's your take on it?" And he happy to tell me. Actually, I didn't even ask him. He was already telling me. And then he asked me, "What's your take on signal gate?" I'm glad I said, "I'm glad you asked me. I wasn't going to offer, but yeah, of course you did." And I'm happy to respond. I said, you feign outrage as though Pete Hegseth needs to resign and blah, 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 blah. And I said, Where was the outrage when 13 U.S. military personnel were killed in Afghanistan with a withdrawal and $70 billion in equipment were left on the tarmac with the keys in the helicopters and entire squadron? Where's the outrage? Where did Lloyd Austin did he resign for that? And what about when he went in under the knife and he didn't even tell the president he was out of commission for an entire 24 hours? Did he have to resign? No, but Signalgate. And they're all given phones that every other person had in the Biden administration. They're transferred to them. And it was a setup. The three of the guys were already fired that were responsible for that. But now the moral outrage. Oh, that's comparing, you know, apples and oranges. And I don't even remember what he said. And I just looked at him and I thought, man, you're going to bring a knife to a gunfight. And as I was just ready to eviscerate him, I realized he was the only one saved but another person whose spouse wasn't at the table. And as my sister had lovingly pointed out, he was a widower. And I had a heart for him. He's kind of, there's something sweet about him. And there's something very irritating about him too. But I saw the active duty 06, he's got a good life. He's invested in his kids. His kids are special needs and it just loves on him. It's just such a sweet family. And I'm seeing a man whose life he's got nothing. He's got a bank account, but that's it. And his spouse who died, they were both very liberal, and I just thought, he's probably really lost. And I just kind of changed the conversation and wanted to befriend him. And I know there'll be room for another conversation because that's a table we're planning on sitting at other times because my sister and my brother-in-law are there and it's a chance to minister. And I began just praying for him. But I thought, this country is in a difficult spot. And a guy who was a commanding officer of a military base has that view of the country. I thought to myself, what's happened to the country? It came to a place where it reminded me of how the nation was on the verge of death. We're watching as our border is porous, fentanyl's pouring in, industry's leaving, the country's in a world of hurt, what's going to happen? And I remember they removed the Secret Service from the president. He had to go to New York for his indictments, and they'd have to travel in the regular elevator and be stuck in traffic without the security detail. Every floor they'd open up, and the public would be right there. They could have killed him in any elevator. He didn't know who to trust in Secret Service. And then he begins to run for office, and you're looking at the DEI hires that are surrounding him for the Secret Service, and you're thinking, they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. And my son was thinking about getting out. He was contemplating, which every military officer does, do I go up for another 4 years or whatever it is? He goes, Dad, I don't know. I don't think I can serve the following administration. I go, son. Something happened that made me turn to him with the Peter Drucker statement. I said, the man saw the future that had already happened. And there was an incident that happened that made me realize that God is going to allow the country to live. And the death knell had been extended. And this is what I shared with my son. This is Butler, Pennsylvania. That's a 135-meter shot from the roof to where the president was standing. And it was from this side. So the gunman, who is a trained gunman, 135-meter shot for a trained gunman is like a professional golfer sinking a one-foot putt. It's easy. And he's got a great shot to the temple, which is the softest part, and it would explode on the other side and immediately done. You hit this way, it's a little hard, but this way, big. Now the president, in all of his rallies, only 4% of all of the rallies, everyone across the country, only 4% of his rallies did he use PowerPoint slides, and only in indoor venues. And 4%, he used indoor venues. And he would do it at the end of his bloviating two-hour loop-de-loop speeches. You're like, oh, and he'd be there for 3 hours waiting to get in, and then he'd show up. Sometimes he was late, and then he'd go on for 2 hours. You'd heard every story. You're like, oh, come on. And then he'd get to the slide. You're like, I don't want to see anyone. I want to go home. But you love the fact that you were with people who wanted a change in the country, and you sat through it just to feel hope. And he gets off in Butler, Pennsylvania. It's an outdoor venue. The Secret Service is whittled down to next to nothing. He's got about two guys he can trust. One of them he made the chief of the Secret Service. And the others, he doesn't know what he's dealing with. And when he gets off the plane, he tells his staff, that slide on immigration, I want that slide. They go, Mr. President, it's an outdoor venue. They won't be able to see the slide. He goes, get the slide. He goes, we don't even have it. Find it. I want the slide. They're like, all right, we'll get the slide. Now, he never showed any of the slides till the end of the two-hour marathon, blah, blah, blah. He's 7 minutes in to his presentation in Butler, and he calls for this slide, illegal immigration in the U.S., and he turns to point to it, and the bullet, millimeter miracle, grazes his ear. And that's when I told my son, I see the future that's already happened. Son, that's what you call a miracle. There's a future. God's going to allow him to live. There's going to be an opportunity here. And my son saw it. And so did a lot of Americans. But the person who really understood it, kind of like Hezekiah, when he saw the sundial, was the president. In his inaugural speech, he said, I felt then, and I believe even more so now, that my life was saved by God to make America great again. Amen. A lot like Reagan when Hinckley shot him. He told Mother Teresa, Mother Teresa told him, you've been saved to serve. Reagan's second term of office, after he went through the misery of the assassination attempt that almost killed him, and the interest rates rising and the economy tanking, and then by 1982, it started to explode. Now America's in a trial as we're reordering the economy. Everybody's a little nervous. I remember this in 1980. I was 16 years old. I remember everyone panicking. I remember it. I remember my parents panicking. They loved Reagan, but they're like, I don't know. And Paul Volcker, and this is supply-side economics. It seems a little scary. We're watching a man who's doing all these things, and he told us what he was going to do, and he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And now we're paying the price for the change, and now we're all getting a little nervous because now we have skin in the game. It's costing us something. We didn't get the bullet in the ear, but it's costing us something. We're watching our 401ks drop. And at this point, you want to pull out and go, no, let's just go back to the junk economy. I don't mind buying junk from China. I don't mind about debt. I just want my 401k because I can't retire now. Is that what you're going to do with your new lease on life? It's very similar to Hezekiah. He's given 15 years extra to live. What would you do with 15 years? Here's what he does. He said, at the time Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So the Babylonian president hears he's sick. He travels with a letter from his father to check on Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them, listen, he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So he's taking a pagan nation, showing them where all the treasures of his country exist. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. At the end of World War II, when we were a very rich nation, we decided to show the world how rich we are. We opened up our treasuries and we let them mess with us. We didn't have reciprocal trade agreements, reciprocal tariffs. If tariffs don't work, why are all these countries doing tariffs on us? If tariffs cause inflation, how is it that Korea had the below 400 GDP, gross domestic production, of any nation on the face of the earth? Now they have the eighth through tariffs. How did that happen if tariffs don't work? How did Japan, if tariffs don't work? India, if tariffs don't work? Germany, if tariffs don't work? Why are they all doing tariffs and all of a sudden we're panicked about tariffs? Because they play on your fears. Both Republican and Democrat opened up the storehouses of the wealth of America. We don't even know if we have gold at Fort Knox anymore. And they opened it up. And now they can go in making $200,000 plus a year and leave with $15 million. They've opened up the treasuries. USAID is a way to ship it, mess with it, take it all away. You're working, they're taking all industry away, and we're scrambling and fighting over an ever-decreasing piece of pie. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. He showed a pagan nation where all the wealth was in his country. And Isaiah looks at him and says, what have you done? Did you show them everything? Yeah. You're the king. You're supposed to protect the treasuries of your nation. You're concerned with your people. You've opened up the doors for the pagan world to come in and ransack you. Southern border, make sense? Free trade, make sense? We give them paper, they give us junk. What's the result of that? You get 15 years to live and this is what you do? You make it about money? And you show off your wealth? Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, China. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Eunuchs, that means they castrate their genitals. Oh, we don't do that in California. We call it health care. We ship all of our goods to another country. We mutilate our children. Now you want to reverse on it. You have a president who's making more of a stand for righteousness than the pulpits of America are. And we're pinched by the decline in our portfolio and we want to quit. Your children will be carted off to the pagans. Your wealth will leave your country. And you know what Hezekiah says? When he is faced with this awful scenario, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word the Lord which has spoken is good. For there will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Look, I'm sorry your 401k's gone down. But quit whining. It's not about you. It's about the young kids in here and the grandkids and the kids that haven't been born yet. The ones we've mutilated. Yeah, perfect timing. And if you've made it out of your mother's womb without being ripped apart like you are in California and flushed into the sewer systems of the state, but of course we harvest your organs, we make Nazi Germany look like Girl Scouts. If you manage to make it out of the womb, the minute you're born, you now have unbelievable debt leveled on you while we bought junk from China because it's good in our lifetime. And now we get a little pinch to make it right and reset it for their generations, and we're upset. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you are called to be a servant. We're stewards over our families, and we're to protect them. Hezekiah said, "The word the Lord which you have spoken is good. At least it'll be good in my lifetime." You know what he did for 15 years? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die, and I'm going to make every day count. Deuteronomy 6, God spoke to the infant nation of Israel. He said, Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded you, you and your son, your grandson, all the days of your life. You think generationally, people, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that it may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, on the frontlets between your eyes, on the doors of your home when you go in. He says this to this blossoming nation. And then he says this: "It shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." The idea that we were in bondage. This nation was formed out of a people who were subservient to an empire. And they believed that all men are created equal. And that new birth of freedom has occurred. We're to instruct our children and our children's children with this goodness. And when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, "What is this meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh, of King George, in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." 1 in 9 Americans fought in the Revolutionary War. You want to hear some amazing stories. It's unbelievable. And you remind them of this. The Passover is a depiction of slavery to freedom. It was that Passover meal that we're about to partake in as we're going to take communion shortly. This nation, I was thinking the War of 1812. James Madison was a president, really small guy. His wife was Dolly. They were stealing all of our sailors off of our ships, the British Empire, with impunity. They were running roughshod over all of our country. They were destroying us by economic inequality. And finally, James Madison stood in defiance and declared war against the British Empire. And the British Empire landed on our shores. They fought up in Canada. Our forces got decimated. They came into Washington, D.C., and they burned our Capitol. They burned every building in D.C. They burned our library. They burned all of our records. Dolly Madison made it out with one copy of the Declaration of Independence and a painting of George Washington, and they burned it to the ground. The last remaining city that was still holding in Baltimore, the third largest in the United States, they brought all of their forces, and they traveled from D.C. down to Baltimore. They brought the British fleet into the harbor. And as the British fleet or British infantry was marching down to besiege Baltimore, one of the worst hurricanes and storms landed on them, killed more British forces. They said it was ominous, like the hand of God. The storm killed more British forces than the Americans did. They were so wiped out and disillusioned by what they had endured through those evenings of intense rain and thunder and gale force winds. And then the heat came out and the swampiness and their uniforms, they were exhausted by they got down to Baltimore. It gave the Americans time to build defenses. They staved off the infantry and the British fleet came into Baltimore. And when they arrived, they couldn't enter because Americans had sunk their ships. They blew up their own ships to block the harbor. They sacrificed their own wealth for the sake of generations to come. Fort McHenry was being commanded by Armistead. He got Mrs. Pickering to make a flag that would be the size of the floor of this sanctuary. And women sewed it together and they put it up on this flagpole so the entire British fleet could see it. They began to bomb Fort McHenry. Francis Scott Key, an attorney, had gone to seek the release of a doctor who administered to British forces and American forces who had been arrested by the British. He came to secure the release of him with letters from the British forces. And the admiral of the fleet said, "We'll release him, but only after tonight because there won't be an America. Once we conquer Fort McHenry, Baltimore falls, it's our country." And all the prisoners below deck were looking at Francis Scott Key, who was on the deck of the ship. And they knew about the flag that Armistead had called for, that Mrs. Pickering had made. And as he watched the sunset on the flag, it was only as the bombs were bursting in the evening that he could see the flag still remaining. As our national anthem says, "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? When the sun went down last night, it was there. Can you see it now? Can you see it? Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave?" It's all right. I don't know who it is. Tell them to call back later. It's like an emotional conversation I'm having with everyone. I'm glad you got to bring that in. I'm kidding. Over the home of the free, land of the brave and the home of the free. They just focused on bringing that down, and men would come out and hold up the flagpole, bodies. And it was still tilting, but it was there. They finally relented. They just said, "We can't do it. And we've lost the infantry." And they backed off. And Baltimore held. And that Star-Spangled Banner is one of the most profound, because it showed a nation that was unwilling to surrender for the sake of generations to come. And they fought. And they sacrificed their own wealth to do it. Hezekiah didn't do that. Hezekiah had 15 years to turn the nation around. He knew Deuteronomy 6. He knew 2 Chronicles 7 that Solomon dedicated the temple, the Spirit of the Lord was so thick, they fell on their faces prostrate. And they cried out to God, and God said, listen, if you're ever wayward, if you ever stray, remember this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. If you ever go astray, come back. Hezekiah knew these passages. He didn't do anything for 15 years because he was more concerned. It's going to be good in my lifetime. Stop the selfishness. We're Christians. Greater love has no man than this, and to lay down his life for a friend. This communion is a representation that God loved you so much he was willing to die in your place and mine. Hezekiah wouldn't do that. And you know what the result was? He produced the most vile king in all of Judah, Manasseh, his son. Wicked. Because Manasseh learned from his father how to be selfish and self-centered. He didn't take 15 years to change the world. He took 15 years to feather his nest. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. He says, this is my body broken for you. I want to just say something about that before we take communion. Don't take the elements yet. Dennis, you can come on up, brother. You know, there's a Catholic priest. Would you open it up and just hold the bread with me? There's a Catholic priest who said one of the most profound comments. He said, when Jesus held up the bread on the Passover, the longest running family meal in world history from slavery to freedom, when he held up the bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. And what he's saying is, I'm going to die so that you might live. They're going to break me so that you can live. You know what Americans say, especially in California, when there's a pregnancy? It's my body. And I'm going to break that baby so I can live. It's all about me. Oh, patriarchy. You want to suppress women? No. I want them to live. It's not a baby. Yes, it is. It can't be anything else. Just because it's convenient for you to break the identity of another human being so that you can break its body so that you can live, that's the antithesis of communion. Selflessness is the body of Christ. Hezekiah's life was a waste. He was given 15 years to live. We've been given a new birth of freedom. Christ came that we might live and have life more abundant, that we can live for others because we want to be great in the kingdom of God, that we would serve them and not ourselves. Suck it up. A little bit of suffering in your portfolio? Did you sweat as though it were drops of blood on the Via Dolorosa? Because of the joy that was set before me, endured the cross. Here is joy. Look at your children and your grandchildren and look at them and say, you're worth it. It's not about my comfort, it's about your future. Lord, thank you that you secured our future on that cross. That your body was broken and your blood was shed. And you say, call on me, all you are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. Lord, neither of us could die for the other because our blood courses with sin, but you died and you were sinless, and your blood was sufficient for all the world's sins, but efficient for only those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Lord, as we hold this bread, which represents your body broken for us, we can only take it if you are our Savior, that we receive by grace through faith the understanding that you died in our place. We give you our sin and you give us your forgiveness. And so, Lord, we do this and we thank you. Lord, you died that we might live. Then we die to ourselves that others might live, that we would serve them. We thank you, God, and we do this in honor of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread. On the same night he was to be betrayed, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of your sins." Blood is the life force in a human body. When you lose all your blood, you die. Everyone's blood in this room courses with sin. It's intrinsic to the human condition. Save but for one God-man, Jesus, who left the glory of heaven's throne, took on the form of a servant unto death, even death on a cross, because of the joy that was set before him, you, me. He endured the cross. He bled out so we could live. Every last drop. May it inspire us to serve mankind for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The God who made this communion possible is the one worthy of our praise. We're all part of the body of Christ and the family of God because of that meal. Let's worship him and thank him. Would you stand with me? God bless you all.